Now, this is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take your Bible and to turn with us to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we have already given you the outline that involves this 8th chapter, but in order to make it more convenient for you and to keep the outline on the same tape as the exposition, I'm going to give it to you again. You'll recall that it was point number 3, Christianity's Greater Covenant, Hebrews 8, 1 to 13. Now, under that, there is small a, Christianity involves a more excellent ministry. And this was Hebrews 8, 1 to 6. Underneath that, there was one in parenthesis, a priest who is seated, verse 1, and two in parenthesis, a priest who is superior, verses 2 through 6. Then there was point B, small b, Christianity involves a better covenant, Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. Underneath that, 2 points. One in parenthesis, the mediator of the covenant, verse 6. Two in parenthesis, the meaning of the covenant, verses 7 to 13. In our previous study, we discussed the word that is used in the Greek New Testament for covenant in our English New Testament. And, of course, it is the word diatheke, which was chosen as a word that would express the meaning of the word berith in the Hebrew, meaning covenant. As I said, the word is translated into English by testament in the Hebrews 9, and we will look at that when we come to that particular point. And now to go on with our study in chapter 8, please. I remind you that in the Old Testament, covenants were made between God and men. And again, they were also made between men themselves. I think that covenants were considered to be very serious matters. And among the Hebrews, they were ratified in a variety of ways. Even when God, for example, made his covenant with Abraham, he adopted the procedures of men, therewith accommodating himself to that which men could understand. And I'm referring now to Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. In making a covenant, it was necessary to agree on terms. Then followed the solemn oath taken by each party to the effect that he would perform all that to which they had agreed. See, for example, Genesis 26:31. Finally, the curse or imprecation which each party invoked upon himself should he fail to keep his part of the covenant, and then the curse was symbolized as an animal was slaughtered, and the pieces were laid out in order, then another such animal was slaughtered, and the corresponding pieces were arranged in order with an aisle between the pieces so that both parties to the covenant could walk together through them. And thus the covenant was considered to be a covenant inviolable and might be broken only under the penalty of death symbolized in the curse. Now, in the case of God's covenant with Abraham, God chose to use a variety of animals, as was sometimes done. God used a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And the birds were not divided, incidentally. In all probability, they were regarded as but part of the ritual, and were thus laid as related parts opposite each other. Now, the sharing of food in the Middle East is not only an act of hospitality, but it has covenant-making implications on occasions. When Abimelech desired to make a covenant, a permanent covenant with Isaac, the covenant was not confirmed until Isaac prepared a feast. And then it says in Genesis 26:30, "And they did eat and drink." Now, even today, the Easterner considers the expression "bread and salt" to be a solemn one. When it is said, "There is bread and salt between us," it is to be equated with, "We are bound together by a solemn covenant." Abraham's servant refused to eat the food of Laban, you'll recall, until he had informed Laban of the purpose of his mission. It was customary that a person on an errand of importance would not eat the bread and salt of his host until the purpose of his errand had been made known. The attitude of the host must be known before the messenger could partake of his bread and salt. And to eat the bread and salt, as well as other food set before him, would have been to enter into the area of agreement. Oh, there were other methods of ratifying covenants. These were employed on occasions, but it would seem that the method God chose with which to ratify his covenant with Abraham, that is, passing between the sacrificial animals cut in parts, was in all probability one of the most widely used, and certainly one of the most sobering procedures. It will be seen in the epistle to the Hebrews that God's covenants have been ratified to men by blood. Now I would like you to notice the important point that we have cited for you in the outline, namely that Christianity involves a more excellent ministry in 8:1-6. In verse 1, a priest who is seated is brought to our attention. Chapter 8 and verse 1 has been translated by Lenski in this way. He says, "Now the main point in the discussion," that is in this, "such a high priest we have as sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That is a perfectly glorious verse, to say the very least. In fact, we should describe it really as an amazing statement. The reason being that the tabernacle had very few articles of furniture therein, and most assuredly it did not have a chair. It has been described as a $1 million house without a chair. Now, there was no need for a chair, inasmuch as the work of the priest was really never done. His was a continuous work in the tabernacle, and of course this stands in direct contrast to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is a finished work. The very fact that he sat down at the right hand of God is eloquent testimony to a completed work, a work which put away sin once and for all. Now we have read, "For the law made nothing perfect," in Hebrews 7:19. That is, the law could not achieve what was the ultimate purpose of God with respect to sin. God's plan was to put it away, to deliver man completely from its guilt and power. Ultimately, he will deliver man completely from its very presence at his coming, as we read in Philippians 3:20 and 21. And so the very fact that he was exalted to God's right hand and sat down at the side of God is proof and points us to a completed work. And a work, if you please, which has accomplished what the law could never accomplish, in that it has put away sin once and for all. Jesus Christ is in the heavens. And of course our poor, limited, finite minds cannot lay hold of the greatness and the glory of the dwelling place of deity. Our Lord is there. And our hearts would bow indeed before this Blessed One, and we would worship Him as our God and Savior and our great High Priest. So a priest is seated in verse 1, a most amazing declaration. Then in the verses which constitute the next point of our outline, verses 2 to 6, you will notice a priest who is superior. The writer contrasts the earthly and heavenly sanctuaries in Hebrews 8 and verse 2. That is to say that Jesus Christ is a priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, even the true tabernacle, of which the tabernacle in the wilderness was but a shadow or type. And therefore we read, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The word in the text translated true is the word alethenos, and it means genuine. You see, Aaron never served in the true tabernacle. His was a ministry in the tent in the wilderness. God has given us a priest who is greater than Aaron. And you will notice that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, not a sample, not an example of the tabernacle, but of the true, the genuine tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and the sacrifices. And therefore our Lord Jesus must likewise have that to offer unto God. Doesn't it say in verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, that is Jesus Christ, have also somewhat to offer. So as the writer reflects upon the ministry of Jesus Christ in heaven, he says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And I'm quoting here, of course, from Hebrews 8, 3 and 4. On the earth, the Levitical priesthood was established by the law. No man could change that law. However, there are those who are duly ordained as priests and who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And we note, of course, that Moses was instructed of the Lord to make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Now, all of this means, of course, that the tabernacle service on the earth was according to the design of God. Men in the Levitical priesthood were men who offered sacrifices in the tabernacle, all of these things being but examples and shadows of heavenly things. Now, Moses was instructed of the Lord to make the tabernacle for earthly use according to the pattern which was shown to him in the mount. But this man, Jesus Christ, serves in the heavenly tabernacle, and of course, I'll keep you reminded of the fact that he serves there according to the appointment of God after the order, the new order of Melchizedek. Now, when God gave Moses the instructions as to the building of the tabernacle, you'll recall that he made careful records, which record we have in Exodus 25 to 27. And it might be well for you to note that his instructions began with the ark and the mercy seat, and then the articles of furniture, that is, the hangings and all else, finally the brazen altar where the sacrifice was offered. Now, look back to the time when Moses met with God in the glory revealed at Sinai. He went with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel and did eat and drink, it says in Exodus 24, 10, and 11. Then God called Moses to go up farther into the mountain, and with Joshua he went up into the mount with God. And then again Moses went higher. This time he went alone. 40 days and nights he was with God. And there he received instructions as to the building of the tabernacle. He saw the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle then while he was in the mount. And so therefore we read in the fifth verse, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And this section closes with just a portion of verse 6, for as we have said before, verse 6 serves as a fulcrum in chapter 8. And in a summary fashion, he says, "But now hath he," that is, Jesus Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry." Therefore, in verses 1 through 6a of chapter 8, we have indeed Jesus Christ, our great high priest, contrasted with Aaron and his priesthood. We have, of course, the true tabernacle in the heavens contrasted with the old. And we have, therefore, the sacrifices of the old tabernacle contrasted in reality with the one finished and final sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in chapter 8, 1 through 6a, we have then a priest who is seated, verse 1, which is an amazing fact, and a priest who is superior in every sense of the word in verses 2 through 6a. Now, from 6b, the latter part of verse 6 through 13, we discuss with you the fact that Christianity involves a better covenant. And in verse 6, it declares the fact that he is the mediator of the covenant. For it says, "By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, we have already said that verse 6 is indeed a pivotal passage. It is like a fulcrum upon which the truth of chapter 8 is beautifully balanced. When he says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," it is as though he would sum up all that has been said from Hebrews 1:1 to this point of Hebrews 8 and verse 6. And then, beginning with the statement, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, it's as though he now sets before us an announcement in great headlines, as it were in large print or underscored type. And from this point, he will begin to discuss the new covenant that God has made with man through Christ. I want then to notice the summary statement, "Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," before we go on into our study of the rest of chapter 8. I think it's well to review the various points, then, of the argument of the epistle. Points that demonstrate that Messiah has obtained a more excellent ministry than all those who were related to the founding and ministry of the first covenant or the law. Thus, he, Jesus Christ, is proven to be greater than the prophets, the angels of God, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron, all of whom had much to do with either the reception of or the transmission of or the enforcing, carrying out of the law of God, the law of Moses. Now, we refer, of course, to the law as the Old Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. Therefore, because Christ Jesus is greater than all who are associated with the Old Covenant, he, in ministering the New Covenant, has obtained a more excellent ministry. And we're about to discuss the New Covenant in verses 8 to 13 of this chapter, and we'll do so very quickly. Before discussing the new covenant, I think it's wise to point up the fact that the old covenant represented by Moses and Aaron with all of the Aaronic priesthood was really a covenant of works. The law displayed the righteousness of its founder, who was, of course, the God of Israel. The law demanded a perfect obedience, and while Israel pledged itself to obey the law, as in Exodus 19, Israel possessed absolutely no inward power or spiritual dynamic that would enable the people to obey God's perfect law. Instead of obedience to the law, Israel on every occasion disobeyed the law, and thus brought upon the nation the disfavor of God. Israel was oft-times chastised by God through the employment of various disciplines. Even nations were employed to discipline his people until Israel's cup of iniquity was full and the 10 northern tribes succumbed to the Assyrian and the 10 southern tribes of Judah to the Babylonians. Thus was the nation scattered throughout various empires, and because of their disobedience. Now, I cite this because under the new covenant we shall see that it is the purpose of God to reunite the nation. But I call attention to the fact that through disobedience the nation was divided and scattered and exiled. At the same time that Israel entered quite willingly into covenant with God to keep the law under the Old Covenant, God established the Aaronic priesthood, a priesthood that was responsible to offer sacrifices and offerings for the sins of the people and even for the sins of the priesthood. For we have to keep in mind that the priests were sinners in that they did not walk perfectly before God. Many of them were good men, but still they were sinners and they must offer sacrifices for themselves. They offered sacrifices which in themselves could never take away sins. The same offerings were made year after year for the same sins, so that the conscience was never really cleansed from the guilt of sin. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have one who knew no sin and need not to offer sacrifice for himself. He offered his own blood for the sins of men, which sacrifice is adequate for the sins of the world. And on the ground of this sacrifice, sin is not merely covered, it is removed forever. Now, we learn, of course, that his death was for every man, and in dying, he took upon himself the full penalty of the broken law, which obligation he assumed on behalf of men. No priest in Israel could ever do this. The priest was really too busy offering for himself. We should point out that Aaron offered sacrifices, and with him the Levitical priesthood as a whole, as a dying man. Christ offered his sacrifice at Calvary and rose from the dead. He now, as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, presents the merits of his own sacrifice after the power of an endless life. And he lives forever, and this in contrast to the dying priests of the Old Testament. Aaron offered sacrifices in the tabernacle made with hands. But Jesus Christ ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. Therefore, the Old Covenant legislated righteousness, but had absolutely, unqualifiedly no power to make man righteous or to change human nature. The Old Covenant could only accuse and condemn. It could never, never meet man's greatest need. Looking then at this sixth verse and the second movement of truth in that verse, we are about to learn of God's gracious provision of a new covenant, a covenant of grace toward man. Now, in Hebrews 8, 7 to 13, we deal with our second point in parenthesis, the meaning of the covenant. And it reads, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Of course, the old covenant was perfect for its purpose, in that it pointed up the fact of sin and accused men of sin. And of course, viewing the covenant as a whole, we realize that it was holy and just and good. And yet, while it was perfect for its purpose, it was faulty when it came to the place of providing an atonement that would really pay for sin. The fact that a new covenant was sought shows that the old was faulty. Because it says here, then should no place have been sought for the second. Very interesting, and it's a point that isn't often pointed up in teaching, that this verbal form, have been sought, which is a form of the verb zeteo, it's an imperfect tense. And of course, this cites the fact of a progressive action. And it's an action that was pursued progressively in the past. Literally, it would read, then no place would have been being sought. That is to say that in the past that there was a search in the minds and hearts of men, a search for a new covenant, implying that a sense of dissatisfaction with the first was experienced while the first was still in force. Men were obviously looking for something better. Now, the writer shows that the Levitical system was, by its very nature, a covenant that was recognized as imperfect. And doubtless we could add that they knew it to be of a transitory nature. And this seems to be obvious, since in just a verse or two, the writer to the Hebrews is going to speak of bringing in a new covenant. And since he cites Jeremiah in this matter, Jeremiah chapter 31, it would appear definitely that even Jeremiah knew, and others knew from him and with him, that God planned to prepare a new covenant for Israel. So in verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them, he saith, notice the words, for finding fault with them, that is, with the tenets of the old covenant, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31:31-34. And it makes a simply startling announcement that a new covenant would be made by Jehovah God with Israel and Judah. Now, that meant that the recipients of the law were to be the recipients of a new covenant. So said Jeremiah. And it also means that those who would receive this letter from the hand of the apostle would either accept as Hebrews the new covenant, or they would be rightly accused of rejecting the words of Jeremiah. Do you notice in the passage that it says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel? This word make is your word sutelo, and it means to consummate. God is about to consummate a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. Now, the new covenant is made with Israel in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, even as was the old covenant. You see, God makes no covenants with the Gentiles as such in Scripture. Israel is, after all, the channel through whom blessing comes to the whole human race. Now, the new covenant involves a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is, of course, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of Calvary. It's efficacious in its merits, efficacious for the sins of the whole world. Now, in truth, the new covenant was put in force or consummated at Calvary. It's an everlasting covenant. If we read Hebrews 13 and verse 20 with it. Now, at the heart of the new covenant lies what we call Christianity. The saints of the New Testament are saved through the blood of that precious sacrifice that was offered at a place called Calvary. The eighth verse indicates that the covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That means, of course, that in the promise of this covenant, even though Judah and Israel were scattered, they were not nations that were completely obliterated. God knew where they were, and God knows where Israel is today, because there are those factors written into this new covenant which have to do with Israel and Judah in the future. And you may be sure that in the mind of the God of Israel, he knows where the nation is and who are the representatives of that nation. The covenant is made with Israel and Judah, the two constituting the whole nation. Now he says very clearly in verse 9 that the covenant is not one like that which God made with the fathers in the day when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this can only mean that there is a vast difference between the two covenants, and of course, this is so. The old covenant was a covenant of works, a covenant of death. The new covenant is the covenant of grace and a covenant of life. I think we should look at the ninth verse, the closing part of it, and then go on to see what God planned to do through the new covenant. For he says, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now in verse 10, the writer cites the fact that this is the covenant that God will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, the days referred to here are the days in which the old covenant was in force. And now it is the purpose and plan of God to make a new covenant. And in making this covenant, the new one with the nation Israel and with the house of Judah, now viewed here as one nation, God is going to work the miracle of conviction and regeneration in the hearts of his people. Now, you see, the law had the power to convict of sin, But the law could never change the hearts of men and women in Israel. Under the new covenant, they will be convicted of sin, for in the gospel of Jesus Christ there is the power of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. But the new covenant will do what the old covenant could never have done, in that the new will definitely impart to believers a new life, a new nature. And written across the face of verse 10 is really the miraculous work of God in the life of man known as the new birth. Perhaps this is one reason why when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and was told by the Lord Jesus that he must be born from above, or he must receive a heavenly birth, and when Nicodemus did not fully understand what our Lord was discussing, perhaps this is one reason why Jesus said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Because it would certainly seem that any teacher of the Word of God in Israel would have known of God's plan to offer Israel a new covenant, and a new covenant in which there would be an inward change in man, so that it is described as, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." This is the same truth that is presented to Israel in terms of Ezekiel chapter 36. And the same truth presented in Ezekiel 37, when into the carcass of Israel is breathed a spirit, new life, and the nation lives afresh. Now, under the new covenant, God enables men to do what they could never do under the old covenant. Namely, under the new covenant, they can resist sin, and they can please God through a righteous or a holy life. The law never provided this satisfaction for the hearts of those who would please God and who would know victory over sin and the forgiveness of sin in the ultimate. And it says, too, that in the future, when Israel knows the convicting and life-changing power of God through the new covenant, that it says, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." In other words, here is great national blessing for Israel. And such blessing when all Israel shall know the Lord and partake of the benefit of the new covenant. For God says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Here is the ultimate in forgiveness. And in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first, or the Sinaitic covenant, old. You see, the moment you say new, you think of old.